Isaiah 11, beginning at verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and make men walk over dryshod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt. So, Lord, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. One of the questions that philosophy asks is, are we living in the best of all possible worlds? Are we living in the best of all possible worlds? And the Bible answer is what? No. The Bible answer is no. The best of all possible worlds is when Jesus is reigning over the earth and all people are giving him obedience. It's when all people are at peace with one another and they're at peace with creation. Creation is at peace with creation. God's at peace with man. Man's at peace with God. Man's with peace with man. The whole thing, right? Shalom, God's peace just reigns over his creation. And such is not the case today, is it? You know, we had that shooting a couple weeks ago at that Tops grocery store. I think it was in New Jersey. 10 people dead. Last week, there was the church shooting in Laguna Woods, California. And one dead and five or six wounded. Crazy stuff. We have Russia invading Ukraine, which is dominating the news. It seems as our scientific knowledge increases, as our technological experience escalates, we become more morally stupid. Now we can't even figure out if a baby has value. We're so smart, we can't figure out what's male or female or male or female. We can't figure that stuff out anymore. There's a moral darkness, there's a moral confusion that's been descending upon America for a number of decades, but now we're at the place, I don't even know if you're a boy or a girl. I don't even know if a baby has value. Is this the best of all possible worlds? No, it is not. We're waiting for Messiah. It's not the best of possible worlds yet. And verses 6 through 16, it describes the millennium. It describes the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Christ comes back to earth in Revelation chapter 19. Then we're told in chapter 20 that there's the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And verses 6 through 16 of Isaiah chapter 11 describe that. And in a real sense, on this side of eternity, on this side of heaven, this is the most ideal world. It's the ideal world of the Messiah. And in verses 6 through 9, we see the peace of Christ in nature. At the fall, not only did mankind come into bondage to sin, but all of creation came into bondage to sin. Keep your place here and look over in the New Testament at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is a huge point that Paul makes in this chapter in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. Well, back in the book of Genesis, you know, when the Lord cursed the ground, he said, thorns and thistles shall the ground bear for you. Before Adam and Eve, they would just have to look at the ground and fruit would spring up. Grain would spring up. Apple trees would spring up. Peaches. It was so bountiful. But now the Lord said to man, by the sweat of your brow shall you bring forth the harvest. And the ground will now yield thorns and thistles for you. And so not only at the fall of man did that affect human nature, but it also affected the creation itself. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:19. Look at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. So at the fall of man, the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, to emptiness, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. God subjected the creation to futility in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so, when Jesus returns, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns to this earth, not only will all the saved of all time, not only will we rule and reign with him, but creation itself will be changed. There were some people visiting from France here a few weeks ago on an exchange program, and they're from Germany, and they were taken to Yosemite, and they were blown away by Yosemite. And I said, well, I know Yosemite's pretty, but certainly Germany has stuff similar to that, scenes similar to that. And they said, no. I said, maybe when you get into the Alps, but that's in France. And they were blown away by Yosemite. How many of you been to Yosemite? Can you imagine what it's going to look like in the millennium? Can you imagine what that incredibly beautiful place will look like, transformed? Right now, believe it or not, Yosemite is subject to corruption. That's what the Bible says. It's been subjected in futility to corruption. And it's awaiting for the revelation of the sons and the daughters of God. That's you and me. And in the millennium, we're going to shine like stars. The millennium is the best of all possible worlds. This side of eternity. Would you rather be in the millennium or in heaven? Heaven. I think I'd rather be in heaven for all eternity. But the millennium is going to blow our minds. It's going to be the best of all possible worlds. And we're going to be seeing the Lord reign in nature. That we're going to see the peace of Christ in nature. Like it says there in verse 6, the wolf and the lamb will dwell together. Now in the Bible, wolf and the lambs don't have a real cozy relationship, right? Aren't we as lambs and sheep warned against, you know, wolves and even wolves in sheep's clothing? That's our enemy. I don't want to lay down with a wolf. I don't want to shake hands with a wolf. You know, God tells me as the pastor of a church, as one of the elders of the church, I need to watch out for the wolves. But in the millennium, I'll say, well, look, there's a wolf. Come on in, you know, and let's just sit down together. And I don't know if you can have fellowship with a wolf during the millennium, but they'll be your pet. You won't have to worry about that. And it goes on to say the leopard will die down with the young goat. If I'm not mistaken, young goats are pretty afraid of leopards now. The calf and the young lion and the fatling will lie down together, and a little boy will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. There's going to be peace in the creation. This is going to be the best of all possible worlds. See, in the Garden of Eden, there was perfect rapport between God and man, man and the animal world, man and all of creation, animals and animals. There was just this perfect rapport. But then something horrible happened. Sin hit like a tsunami. And then at that point, man turned from God. Man turned on man. Animals turned on man. Animals turned on animals. Creation turned on creation. And I think it's Longfellow wrote that poem that includes the lines, "Nature red in tooth and claw." You know, nature's against one another. And if you read history, history is red in tooth and claw. It's man against man against man. I was going to look it up this morning, I forgot. But if I'm not mistaken, since recorded history, there's been like only 222 years of peace. There's always a war going on somewhere. And someone said, well, peace is that time where the nations take to reload. that's all that is, you know. And all of history is man slaughtering one another. You've heard me say it before, the 20th century is the bloodiest century in history. As our technology, as our scientific information escalates, the blood flows more freely. And then we got off with a bang in 9/11, you know, 2001, 9/11, the 21st century started with a bang. And we've been going at it ever since. I don't know how many people have died since 9/11, but it has to be. It has to be in the millions all around the world. And the 21st century already is red in tooth and claw. It's already blood splattered with the blood of people. In the millennium, creation is put back in its place and everything goes back to where it belongs. That's what Revelation chapter 20 teaches. And that's what Isaiah here, chapter 11 teaches, is that creation comes back under all of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And there's shalom, there's peace throughout the whole universe. There's going to be no predator or prey in the millennium. There's going to be no bloodthirstiness. I heard one criticism that of the millennium that says there a lion will eat straw like an ox. Well, a lion's a carnivore, and a lion couldn't eat straw like the ox. If that was the only diet of the lion would die. And my response is, well, God's going to change the internal composition of the lion then. God's going to take his internal biology and make it so he can get sustenance and nourishment from straw. And people scoff at that, but I go, can God do that? Can God, and does that say this is what God's going to do? If the Bible says it, I think our problem is that we don't take the Bible literal enough. We're so sophisticated in our interpretations, our exegesis, our hermeneutics, that we take metaphors and we spiritualize it. It means this. Why can't it mean what it says? Why can't it mean what it says? Unless it's utterly ridiculous. And I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. But I believe that God is going to change the internal composition of these. Certainly, if a wolf is going to, verse 6, dwell with the lamb, there's something that has to change within the psychology of that wolf. That wolf is no longer seeing the lamb as dinner. He's not my dinner. He's my dinner guest. But he's not my dinner. He's over for dinner, but he's not dinner. It's like the cannibal boy came home. He said, "Mom, am I late for dinner?" And she said, "Yes, everyone's eaten." that's not the millennium, okay? But here, something's going to change. The psychology, the instinctual infrastructure of these animals, and even the biological infrastructure to bring the millennium to pass. And my God's big enough to do that. My God can do that to fulfill his word. From 1979 to 1990, here's how many people died from these particular animals. The predator-prey relationship is still very much prevalent today. deaths in the U.S. from 1979 to 1990. 66, and this is America, 66 people died by snakes. Okay, I get that. 49 by spiders. 4 by scorpions. That's a pretty painful death. I almost stepped on a scorpion once. This blew me away. 527 by hornet, wasp, or bee. 186 by dogs. And one was killed by a centipede. That's what it said. One death by centipede. He must have been trampled to death, I think. That's what happened to him. But there's still very much the predator-prey relationship happening, you know, around the world and in nature. But in the millennium, the predator instinct will be removed and the Edenic conditions will prevail around the world. Lions, tigers, and bears are going to be household pets. It's going to be the ultimate petting zoo, just to go into nature. You won't have to tell your kids to worry about. I've always wondered about houses on rivers and canals in Florida. And how could parents ever let their kids, you know, play outside? Because every once in a while you see this YouTube video of this alligator, you know, rising up and snatching this three-year-old. I mean, it's the most horrible vision in the world. That's not going to happen in the millennium. The alligator is going to jump out and say, "Hey, can I give you a ride?" You know, and it's going to be the best of all possible worlds. Looking forward to it. Now, there are some Christians who are skeptical of this particular version of the millennium, and I think you're smart enough to know that in Christian theology there are different versions of the millennium, even as there's different versions of various understandings and doctrines and theological positions. But there are some who are skeptical of this particular version of the millennial peace. For creation to be at peace and harmony with each other, as it's described here, it's just too big of a stretch for them. And they'll say, I've heard them preach and I've read their books, do you actually believe? And they say it with scorn. Do you actually believe that the internal composition of the lion will be changed? That's dumb. Do you actually believe that the predatory instinct of the wolf, of all of these predatory animals, is going to be taken away? That's dumb. These are all pictures. These are all metaphors. And I ask, well, okay, of what? Well, you know, just of God doing stuff. Well, what stuff? Well, you know, stuff. Stuff that God does. Okay, can you name something? Well, you know, just a general peace in nature. Well, if the wolf is still eating the lamb and the lion is still after the goat and alligators are still snatching three-year-olds, where's the peace in this kind of a thing? And they'll say, do you really, really believe that the picture painted in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9 can come true? And again, they're very skeptical of this. They don't believe that this is going to come around. I love what Pastor Chuck Smith said. He says this: if you can believe Genesis 1:1, the rest of the Bible is easy. What does it say in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, what happened? God created the heavens and the earth. God said, let there be light. Hebrew light be, light was. Light be, light was. Do you really believe that out of nothing came light? Yeah. Do you think out of nothing came the mass of our world, came water and sand? Yeah. Out of nothing. This all came into existence by the power of the Word of God. God said it. And that Word became the thing that He said it was going to be. Let there be light, let there be land. Sea turtles, elephants, leopards. God said, do you really, really believe that? Yeah, I really, really believe that. And I believe what Pastor Chuck said, that if you can believe Genesis 1:1 with all of its implications, with everything that's packed into that, with everything that flows from that, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, boy, to me, the rest of the Bible is easy in terms of the power of God and the miracle of God and the supernatural strength and authority and the possibilities of God. And so for me, Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9, that's nothing. If my God can speak, and then out of, God didn't take, you know, this thing, I'm not even sure what this is, but I like it better than not having it on there, because it's something. But it's not like God took this and made it into something. We know that he put Adam into a deep sleep and took a rib from him, and he fashioned into a woman the rib that he took from Adam. But God didn't fashion the world out of anything. It was out of nothing. Some of you theology students know the phrase ex nihilo, the Latin for out of nothing. God created all of it. And that's the God that I serve. So again, I look at Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 and go, that's small beans for the Lord to do something like that. That's what the Lord can do. So if you believe Genesis 1:1, Isaiah 11, 6, it really should be a breeze. It should be a breeze. And I love, you know, in Genesis 1:1, in so many ways, is the perfect opening door to the Bible. How would you like it if Genesis 1:1 said, once upon a time, oh boy, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. There were these Christian theologians. I don't know if this is true or not, but it's a good story. These Christian theologians and these atheistic scientists were in discussion and debate with one another. And the atheistic scientist said, well, we can do the same thing that God did. We can create in our laboratory stuff and matter, and we're that far, you know, from creating life. And, no, that's not how the story goes. I remember it. So this did not take place, because God said to the atheistic philosopher and scientist, God said, hey, you know, you're boasting about the ability to create life and matter and all that kind of stuff. Let's have a duel. I challenge you, you know, to a duel kind of a thing. And I'm going to bring forth matter. I'm going to bring forth life. And I want you to bring forth life. And this arrogant atheist scientist said, okay, that's great. And so God said, let there be Adam. And there was Adam. And then the scientist said, okay, well, give me some dirt to work with, and I'll work. And God said, no, I did it out of nothing. Now you do it out of nothing. So obviously there's no comparison between the two. Out of nothing. Ex nihilo, God created the heavens and the earth. In verse 10, we see the peace of Christ in the nations. In verses 6 through 9, it was the peace of Christ in nature. And now verse 10, it's the peace of Christ in the nations, among the nations. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse. Who's the root of Jesse? Jesus Christ. He'll stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And so, this really has to do with the conversion of the Gentiles. And the conversion of the nations, the conversion of the Gentiles, was prophesied in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And then Paul camps on this in Galatians 3, verse 8. I want us to turn to Galatians 3, verse 8. So turn to your right, go into the New Testament, find Galatians. When I was a kid, we used to have a thing called Jet Cadets. And, you know, your Bible's called your sword, and we would have sword drills. And they would say, turn to Habakkuk 3:2, you know, some obscure thing, and we'd all be looking for it. Then you'd raise up your Bible if you got it first. And then you got plaques for it, you know. So, very cool. So what did I say? Galatians 3:8. Now, in Genesis 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. Not only will I make you a great nation, but in you all the nations will be blessed. And Paul says this about that in Galatians 3, verse 8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. That's the gospel. The gospel prophesied, the gospel predicted that Abraham, because of the his offspring, because of his lineage, salvation will come to the world. In you, all the nations will be blessed. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. It's very interesting to look at history through the lens of just that one promise. That those nations which have blessed Israel and have been a blessing to Israel, God has blessed them. Those nations that have cursed Israel and have persecuted Israel, God has cursed them. Why do you think there was an iron curtain at the end of World War II that cut Europe in two? That those nations, those peoples that had treated the Jews so ignominiously and so horribly and so brutally, I believe the iron curtain was the curse of God upon those nations for their treatment of his people. I heard on the news yesterday that there was a vote in the Congress for some kind of aid to Israel from America. America has been the greatest supporter of Israel, and the bill was defeated. And if my numbers aren't right, the margin will be 213 to 212. And this bill to help Israel was voted down. And the commentator yesterday said, this is the first time any kind of legislation meant to aid Israel has been voted down. I'm not a pessimist. I have gospel optimism. Yet, I know that the moral decisions that America has made, the path that she's going down, if indeed this is a harbinger of her, of us, turning from aiding and supporting Israel, I don't have a whole lot of hope for America as a nation. Things are, to me, down spiraling so quickly. America's in moral freefall that, Billy Graham said a number of years ago that if God doesn't judge San Francisco, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, because certainly the sin, if Sodom and Gomorrah sinned in black and white, we're sinning in living color. But I think one of the things that is preserving America is the church. We're salt and we're light. It's the gospel going forth from the church, and it's also our support of Israel. Because God has never rescinded that promise. Those who bless Israel, I'll bless. Those who curse Israel, I will curse. God's never taken that back. That's still an active understanding of who the Lord is and how God works in history and among nations. And so, we need to pray for America. We need to pray for America. And you've heard me say it before, America has a spiritual problem. A spiritual problem does not have a political solution. I think we need to get into politics. We need to become school board members and presidents and governors. But our nation won't be changed by law. That was the thought of the Pharisees. More law, more law. We need the grace of Jesus Christ. And it's not the job of the government to preach the grace of Jesus Christ. They carry the sword. The church bears the cup of Christ. It's the church, it's you and me, that's going to turn this nation around. I don't understand this love affair of the church with Washington. I don't get it. I've told you before. I think I have. I don't know what I've said to you anymore. I'm having my wife now wear a name tag, you know. After 45 years, Fran, is that, can you make me lunch, Fran? But I went to Washington a few years ago, and we were talked to by senators, congressmen, think tank wonks, and all of them said, we came to Washington to make a difference, but we know we can't, because politics is downstream from culture. I was with 170 pastors from California, and all of them said, congressmen, think tank wonks, this one senator that addressed it, it's you guys that can affect the culture so much more than we can. You can affect the thinking and the values and the visions and the desires of America's more than we can. And yet we have this love affair with Washington, thinking that if we can get the right guy in, the right gal in, that everything will be peachy hunky-dory. It won't be. Jesus is the hope for our nation. We have a philosophical problem. A philosophical problem doesn't have a political solution. We have a spiritual problem. And a spiritual problem does not have a political solution. If you're politically minded, God has called you into that vocation. Praise the Lord. You go there and you be the light of Jesus Christ. But know this, it's not the sword, it's not the laws that are going to change our nation. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the cup of mercy that he holds out to all peoples. And how did I get onto that? Mark, what did you do to make me do that? So. Thanks. All right. Anyway, it's the conversion of the Gentiles. Again, it's not going to be by any political decision, legislation. It's by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why does God have you in Fremont, Newark, Milpitas, Union City, wherever? Why does God have you there? Not to have your job. That you can be a witness for Jesus Christ. He has strategically planted you at Google, at this auto mechanic store, at Apple. He's put you in this construction crew. He's having you teach school. He's having you be a stay-at-home mom. Whatever you are, he's got you there to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be salt and to be light. You have an assignment. I have an assignment. You have an assignment right where you're at. It's to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to bear upon the people that are around you. So we see the peace of Christ among the nations and the conversion of the Gentiles. It's already been predicted in the scripture. And turn left in your Bible if you're back at Isaiah chapter 11. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 1. This also is a description of the millennium. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. That's what verse 10 in Isaiah chapter 11 said. The nations will resort to the root of Jesse. The nations will stream to Israel, to the mountain of the Lord. And they'll say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. And the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. That's the peace between man and man in the millennium. And so we see in chapter 11, verse 10, we see the peace of Christ among the nations. We're told there in verse 10 that his resting place will be glorious. Now, in the Old Testament, the resting place referred to the promised land, the land of Israel. Here's from Deuteronomy 12, verse 9. For you have not come as yet to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. Moses, he's about to die. He's giving his last speech there to the children of Israel. They're on the east side of the Jordan. So he says, you haven't come to your resting place yet. But we know that Joshua took them across the Jordan and brought them into the resting place. This is Psalm 132. The resting place refers to a specific locale within the promised land. For the Lord God has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And there is a description of the place where the temple is going to be, in God's presence in the temple. His resting place, we're told, will be glorious. History began in a garden in which the serpent had access. We know the story of the fall of Adam and Eve. But history will end in a millennial garden, where the serpent has no access until the end of the millennium. But during the millennium, we're told that Satan is bound. That's another reason this is the best of all possible worlds, because Satan is bound. Jesus Christ is the hope of the nations. That's the teaching of chapter 11, verse 10. And that's why we preach the gospel. So, how can the nations resort to Israel if Israel has been scattered in history. Not only is God gathering the nations to himself, he's also gathering Israel to himself. This is verses 11, 12, and 13. We see the peace of Christ in Israel. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover a second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. And he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. If you're familiar with the historical books of the Old Testament, Ephraim was the dominant tribe in the north. Judah was the dominant tribe in the south. And they were just like squabbling brothers. You know, I'm stronger than you. No, you're not. I'm more handsome than you. No, you're not. And there was just this squabbling going back and forth. And there was always this jostling for position. It's like the Democrats and Republicans, that kind of a thing. You know, all this wrestling and all of this mud throwing back and forth. And when they come back into the land, when God regathers them, that's all going to be gone. Did you know that in the millennium, there's not going to be any Republicans? Now, some of you are going, praise the Lord. But there's going to be no Democrats. Others are saying, praise the Lord. There's going to be no libertarians, no greens, no anarchists. You know, what else is out there? Socialists of various types. The millennium is the best of all possible worlds. We're told there in verse 11 that the Lord will recover for a second time the remnant of his people. Now, some will tell us that the first time God gathered his people was out of Egypt, and the second time is out of Babylon. But that's not so. When God brought his people out of Egypt, that wasn't a remnant. A remnant means that which is left over after they've been disciplined, after they've been culled. God took the whole nation out of Egypt. This is what Deuteronomy 4 verse 34 says, or has a God ever tried to take for himself a nation from within another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, and by war and mighty hand, and by an outstretched arm, and by great terrors, as the Lord God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? God didn't take a remnant out of Egypt. God took the whole banana. He took the whole nation out of Egypt. The return from Babylon, the Babylonian exile, was only a remnant. We're told in Ezra 2 verse 4 that there was only 42,360 Jews that when Cyrus gave the declaration, you can go back and rebuild the temple there in 537 BC, only that many went back. There were hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews living in the Persian Babylonian Empire at that time. But only a remnant, only a small part wanted to go back to the land. That was a remnant. So God is going to gather his people a second time and bring them back to Israel. In all of these places there at the end of verse 11, Syria, Egypt, Pathros, and those other nations, these are all the places where the Jews had been scattered. We're told that anti-Semitism will be no more, and the nations will cooperate in the restoration of Israel. Verse 12 there, and he will lift up a standard for the nations, and the nations will cooperate in the restoration of the Jews to the land. No more resistance, no more hatred. You know, it blows my mind that anti-Semitism is on the uptick in the world today. But less than 100 years ago, Hitler had his rise, and he rose on the wave of anti-Semitism, and a whole nation plunged the whole world into war, part of it being the premise of anti-Semitism. And it's amazing to me that there are those that still would camp on the anti-Semite, or being anti-Jewish, anti-Israel. It's an amazing thing to me, seeing the historical carnage that's always left behind. But anti-Semitism will be no more in the millennium. The tribal jealousy and the tension will all be gone. In verses 14 through 16, we see the power of Christ in Israel. They, meaning the restored nation, will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, a perennial historical enemy of Israel. And together they will plunder the sons of the east. They'll possess Edom and Moab. If you look at the Jordan River to the east, are the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, just like he did at the Exodus. He's going to do the same thing, and there'll be a highway that's going to come back into the nations. And so that which has oppressed Israel in the past, people and places, it's all going to be destroyed. And that's so awesome because in Christ, whatever is broken in you, whatever shattered inside of you, whatever has oppressed you, it's overcome in Jesus Christ. These who have identified with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism this morning, there's so much promise latent in that. There's so much promise that's bound up with their identification with Jesus Christ as he's going to flow his whole life. He'll never leave you. He'll never abandon you. I love another thing Pastor Chuck Smith says, no matter how far you are from God, no matter how many steps you've taken from God, he's just one step from you. God loves you that much. He'll follow you into the valley of the shadow of death. He'll follow you into your sin. He'll follow you into your depression. He'll follow you into your unfaithfulness. That's how much God loves you. He leaves the 99 and he goes to take care of the one that's wandered from him. God will take care of you. God is for you. It's interesting. We're told there in verse 10, the last phrase, his resting place will be glorious. There are some Hebrew scholars that tell us, actually that phrase should be translated, his resting place is glory. Glorious is an adjective. Glory is a noun. His resting place is glory. That's the place where God dwells. He dwells in glory. So how are we to understand glory? We're told in John chapter 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? His glory, full of what? Grace? Grace and truth, right? We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that's such a wonderful way to understand glory. What is the glory of God? The grace of God. The truth of God. His resting place is grace. His resting place is truth. And the way I like to see it is that grace and truth, they're like the keys of the kingdom. Jesus said to Peter, after Peter said to him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, that's awesome. I'm so glad you said that. And upon this rock, I'll build my truth. I'll build my church. And I believe, and here's the keys of the kingdom. I believe that the keys that God gave to Peter, that he gave to the apostles, that he gave to the church, are the keys of grace and truth. And grace and truth unlock heaven. Grace and truth unlock salvation. Grace and truth unlock the glory of God in your life, because indeed that's the essence of the glory of God. We beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And husband, when you walk in grace and truth in your home, guess what? That's the glory of God. And wife, when you walk in the grace and truth of Jesus, forgive your husband. Can you do that? Just do it. Turn to your husband right now and say, I forgive you. Whatever you did, I forgive. And that's great. That's true. And that's where glory dwells. That's when the Lord comes in. That's where the power and the presence and the peace of Christ is so abundant. His grace and his truth. But listen, where there's no grace and there's no truth, things stay locked. Things get bitter and bitterer. Is that a word? Bitterer. And then bitterest. And boy, the thing just devolves. The thing just goes downhill. But grace and truth unlocks the glory of God. Parents with your kids. Kids with your parents. Boy, listen. To walk with grace and truth. That's the place of the glory of God. And we're told that the whole earth is going to be filled with the glory of God. The whole earth during the millennium is going to be filled with the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the best of all possible worlds. We're not there yet. We're in the kingdom of God, so we're eating a little bit of it now, aren't we? The kingdom of God is a little slice of the millennium, if you would. As we feed on Jesus. Come feed on me, rest in me, drink of me, eat of me, Jesus says. There's a little bit of the millennium in that. The whole world, we're told, will be full of the glory of God with His grace and His truth. His resting place is grace and truth. And here's the glorious thing. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never entered into the grace and the truth of Jesus, you can do that this morning. Jesus is inviting you, you who have never repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, to receive His grace and His truth. The truth is, you're a sinner. You'll never get to heaven on your own. Listen, God's not impressed with you. Is that okay? Just say that. You think you're a bag of chips and all that? You still say that? You know. God's not that impressed. But God, I won a Grammy. Oh, whatever. I spoke, and let there be light. I mean, can you say, let there be light, and there be light? I'd be impressed with that, but you can't. But listen, the truth is, there's nothing you can do to commend yourself to God. Nothing you can say, nothing you can write that would impress Him. He's seen it all. Can we say that? He's done it all. He can do it all. But the truth is that, and so here's the grace of God, that even though you can't do it for yourself, Christ has done it for you. Christ has secured the salvation of God for you. And if you don't know Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, but you want to repent of your sins and put your faith in Him, I invite you to stand up right where you're at. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, I want to receive Jesus today. I want to know Christ. I want to give my life to Him. I want my sins to be forgiven. At home, watching the live stream, you can do that in your living room. Stand up. The people in your living room won't matter, won't mind. They'll be blessed. And you can give your life to Jesus this morning. The grace and the truth of Christ will envelop your heart, and you'll come into the resting place of God, which is His glory. Anybody here want to do that? You've not done it before. Today's the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit's knocking. He's saying, come to me. Come to me. At home, He's saying, come to me. Well, let's bow our heads and pray. And if you're at home and this applies to you, please repeat it after me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't impress God with my good works. I know that I can't impress God with my motives, with my thoughts or my intentions. I stand in need of the grace of Christ. I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord. Come and cleanse me of all my sin. Come and forgive me of all my wrongdoing. Come and change my heart. Holy Spirit, come and live inside of me. Give me strength to live for Christ. And I'll live for Christ the rest of my life. Thank you for your salvation, Jesus. In your name, amen.